Father, again, we thank you for gathering us here together this morning. We're thankful that you've gotten us here safely despite the weather. Lord, we ask now that you be in our midst powerfully, Lord. We've overcome. We've did what we had to do to get here this morning because we wanted to meet with you. And so, Lord, now we just ask that you come in power and that you meet with us and you speak to us and that you touch us. Father, may every word that comes out of my mouth be exactly what you want to have said here today. Lord, tune the ears of those that are here to hear what they need to hear today, because each one needs to hear differently. And so, Lord, help us to hear what we need to hear from your word today. As always, we take authority over this space and over this room and over the atmosphere. We command any other spirits to get out in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause confusion, we bind it and we command it to get out in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause doubt, we bind it and we command it to get out in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would try to cause a distraction, we bind it and we command it to get out in the name of Jesus. And any lying and deceiving spirits that are in here, trying to whisper lies to people that are not of the kingdom of God, we bind those spirits with the blood of Jesus and we command them to get out. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and only truth may be told in this place. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at a passage in Malachi. You're going to start in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, and then we'll get into Malachi chapter 3 as well. But I had wanted to spend last week and this week just looking at some prophetic statements about Jesus, some of these Old Testament prophecies that were foretelling of Jesus coming. Last week we looked at the birth of Jesus in Isaiah 8 and 9. We looked at the context of that, but got to the well-known verse of "For to us a child is born." And today I want to look at this one of Malachi, which is maybe just a little bit more obscure. It's not maybe something that always comes up as we think about Christmas, but it is a prophetic statement of the coming of Jesus. So let me start reading in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." Well, in verse 17, he starts out with this complaint. You have wearied the Lord. And so again, God is speaking to the prophet Malachi. Malachi goes to the people and says, hey, you've wearied the Lord. Now, this is tied back to some previous sections in Malachi. And in just the previous chapter, he said, you flood the altar with tears. And so this was a typical thing of the day, of these people complaining. And so this is this complaint that the prophet Malachi is bringing to the people. And then he gives sort of a rhetorical response with, how have we wearied him? Sort of a playing dumb, like, we didn't do it. What are you talking about? Right? How have we wearied him? But then we begin to see God's complaint against the people. The people are saying that there's no justice, but God is sick and tired of this misplaced complaining, and he begins to bring his own complaint against the people. Now, in an essence here, and we'll unpack it a little bit as we go, but what the people were saying is, the fact that people who do evil are still alive and even prospering must mean that God blesses the evil. And the people, the Israelites, they're complaining to God that they're getting a raw deal. God must not care about us because the wicked and the evil are still here, and it sure looks to us like they're getting blessed. In fact, I wonder if they're even getting blessed more than us, is what they were thinking. So this is the mindset of the people that Malachi is speaking to. Now, this was not a pressing in for more of God. This was blatant whining. And I always say, we might be the vineyard, but there's no wine here. They're pointing fingers at other people that they see sin in, and they're saying, God, why haven't you dealt with them? Why haven't you dealt with their sin? And where is our blessing? And of course, this is not the first time that the people of Israel have made this complaint. In Isaiah 40, starting in chapter 27, there's the very famous verse that says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, that the justice due me escapes the notice of my God, and that my way is hidden from the Lord? And so this was, again, a common complaint of the people, always crying out to God, hey, why haven't you brought justice? But here in Malachi, there's a greater sense of irony in this complaint. Because again, they're crying out to God, saying, where's our justice? And yet God has a whole number of complaints against the people. So far in the book of Malachi, God has charged the priests with not faithfully executing their duty. He has accused both the people and the priests of offering stolen sacrifices. Think about it. They're on their way to the temple to offer a sacrifice. They don't have one. They go and they illegally obtain one. They steal one from somebody. And then they bring that to the temple and go, here, God, here's my offering. It'd be like if you robbed a bank on your way to church and then put it in the offering. And this is what God has accused the people of while they're crying out for, where's the justice? It also, in Malachi so far, it says they have broken the covenant he had with their fathers. He made an agreement with their forefathers, follow me single-mindedly, and they have disobeyed that. He has accused them of treating their wives treacherously. They have been treating their wives very disrespectfully, brutally, and yet they're crying out for justice. What about the voice of the wives? And in the next section after this one, in chapter 3, he accuses them of robbing him by not tithing. So God's got this long list of the things that they're not doing according to his ways, and yet they're crying out for justice. Do you see the irony? Now the question is, it gets a little closer to home, do we ever do this? Do we ever think that God is not dishing out justice the way we think he should? Do we ever wonder why it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous ones are the ones who are suffering? I think it's pretty easy to slip into this mindset. To think that we're getting a raw deal. That, hey, I'm the good person. I'm the one that's following your ways, so I think. Where's my blessing? You know, I got to be honest with you. In God's serendipitous ways, as I'm wrestling through this passage this week for this message, I find out about, I'm going to say it really generically, but I find out about another organization in town that has illegally occupied a building. This organization seems to be extraordinarily blessed. Things seem to be going exceedingly well for them, and yet they have done all that they have done illegally. They do not have the appropriate zoning for the building. They do not have the appropriate permits for the building. They do not have an occupancy for the building. They have violated building codes. And yet it would appear that they are prospering greatly. That bothered me a lot. But yet I, just like the Israelites, have to look to this passage to see, well, what is God doing? And where is my own heart in this? Why does it bother me so that they seem to be prospering despite their illegal and corrupt activity? Verse 3, or chapter 3, heading into chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord speaking through the prophet Malachi responds, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So God now starts to answer their complaint, but of course in a way that they would not have imagined. It's with a prophetic statement about the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. The one who will prepare the way is referring to John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, Jesus himself refers to this passage and says it's a prophetic statement about John. Now, the idea of a forerunner, one who would come and prepare the way, was a very common idea in the day. If a king was going to go visit a foreign land, he would send at least one, if not several, emissaries ahead of him to announce his coming and to prepare the way. And so this idea of a forerunner was very much within the cultural norm of the day. And so he's announcing that John the Baptist is going to come, one who will prepare the way before the coming of the Lord. Then the prophet goes on to speak of the coming of Jesus. Now, in the NIV, it says suddenly, but the word in the Hebrew really has more of the sense of unexpectedly or surprisingly. Because we also have to remember that Jesus didn't appear quickly. It's 400 years from the time of the prophet Malachi until the birth of Jesus. Remember, we looked at that last week in Isaiah. It was 600 years from that prophetic statement to the birth of Jesus. Now it's 400 years from Malachi. But what Malachi is saying is, unexpectedly, when you least expect it, the Lord will appear. Now, there is a sense in that of, be ready. And Jesus certainly talks about that profoundly, repeatedly, through his teachings of, you never know when I'm going to return. And the prophet Malachi is saying the same thing. You're crying out for justice, but the Lord will show up unexpectedly. Be prepared. And again, this is all still in response to their question of, where is the God of justice? Now, then we see phrases in this verse that says, the Lord that you are seeking and the one that you are desire. And as I studied that and read various books and commentaries on it, they all seem to agree that the prophet might have gotten a little sarcastic here, because this was not what they were looking for. They were looking for a vengeful implementation of justice on their terms. And that is not what Malachi is prophetically speaking about. He is saying that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is going to come, and he is going to come unexpectedly and in ways that you are not prepared for. And then verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand up when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. The prophet now points out that when the anticipated one comes, it will be for judgment. And again, he's still answering the question, where is the God of justice? But when he comes, he will come to judge. And then there's the rhetorical question, who can endure the day of his coming? And the answer is no one. You see, the Israelites, they were so self-righteous. Oh God, these people, they're not acting right. Judge them. But God says, when I come, no one can endure that day, because I'm coming to judge you as well. So in light of this idea of who can stand up to the day of his coming, we best be careful on how we demand justice, shouldn't we? Because when he comes to bring justice, it is for justice for all. And maybe we're not as squeaky clean as we thought. But then he goes on in the verse and he introduces the idea of a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Both of these refer to different concepts. Now, a refiner's fire, if they were refining gold or silver, they build a really, really hot, intense fire. And all of the impurities in those metals come to the surface, and the refiner skims the impurities off the top until he can see his own reflection in the silver or the gold. But it takes a lot of heat, and the point is removing impurity. Then the idea of a launderer's soap is, again, cleansing, removing filth, removing stains, removing dirt. And so Malachi is saying, when the one comes, when the Lord comes, he's coming not just for justice. This is the good news. He's coming to make righteous. He's coming to cleanse. He's coming to renew. And again, this was something that the Israelites probably weren't even thinking. They were just thinking, oh God, judge our enemies. Make life easy for us. And God's saying, no, I'm coming to renew you. I'm coming to refine you. I'm coming to cleanse you so that you can be right before me. It's a clash of kingdoms. God's always about making things right between us and him, cleansing us through his work so that we can be right with him. But the Israelites were like, nah, just let us live our way. Judge our enemies and just let us live our way. Do we not do that today? Just let me live my way. Just let me do my thing. I'll put on just enough God to think I have an inoculation, but just let me do my thing. So Jesus comes both to judge and bring justice, but the good news is he brings purity. He comes to purify his people. And this is the response to the question, where is the God of justice? Do you see what Christmas is about? In response to the cry, where is the God of justice? He comes to purify us. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. Here in this verse, it says Jesus will sit as the refiner. It's saying he is the refiner. And that he will start by refining the priests. That's what the Levites refers to. Now, throughout the entire book of Malachi, it has been made clear that the priests have defiled themselves. They have been improper in the way that they have performed their duties. We won't get into all of that for the sake of today, but he's saying that he is going to come and make right those who should have been right in the beginning. And then after this, after he has made the priest right, then he will have men who can offer right offerings before the Lord. The favor of the Lord had been lifted from the people because even their priests weren't honoring him in the temple. But he says, I'm going to come make that right. I'm going to come purify the priest so that you will be right before me, so that your sacrifices and offerings will be right before me. He's doing what no one else can do. And this, again, is in response to the question, where's the God of justice? Of course, for us today, he is going to purify us and allow us to bring right sacrifice before God. This is a prophetic statement about what Jesus will do. And of course, he does that with his work on the cross and through the Holy Spirit. Jesus comes to restore mankind to the Father through a refining process. And the refining process will bring about the justice that the people have been calling for. Do you see that? Justice doesn't come first. Refinement comes first. Verse 4, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be accepted to the Lord, acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. In this verse, he's saying that it's going to extend to all the people, not just the priests, not just those at the temple, but throughout Judea or Judah and throughout Jerusalem, that all the people living in this post-exilic time will be affected by this decree, and they will be made right. God will purify the priests so that he can purify his people. Now, there's a dual fulfillment here, something that we have to understand. This is a prophetic statement about the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes to do this for us. But Jesus doesn't come for another 400 years after Malachi makes this statement. And so it had an immediate fulfillment for the people of that day as well. He's referring again to the coming of John the Baptist and the coming of Jesus, but Malachi is speaking prophetically into the religious practices of the day. He was looking to purify the people of Malachi's day and asking them to prepare for what God was doing. God is going to come. He's going to be doing something different. He's going to bring about the justice you seek, but in a different way. Prepare. That's what Christmas is about. It's preparing our hearts to remember that it's all about his refining process in us. You see, so much of the people of the day, the culture, the thinking of the day was, as the Israelites, they're thinking, our problems are those people. God, take care of those people, and then our life will be better. And God says, no, I'm coming to refine you. They're going to be blessed by that as well. And so, as we think about Christmas today, what is it that we want to blame for our position, for our condition? A 3-inch snowfall? The government? Instead of preparing our hearts for what God is doing. Christ comes to purify all of us so that we all might serve as priests. We now live in the priesthood of all believers. Put your hand on the top of your head. I consecrate myself as a priest holy unto the Lord. Say that. I consecrate myself as a priest holy unto the Lord. There, now you're a priest. Do you get that? How is a priest to live and to function? Calling God's people into God's ways. Living as an example. Living as a testimony. Right? Continuing, verse 5. He says, so I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers and adulterers, and against perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Part of the complaint of the people was, where's the God of justice? But they're saying he's far off. God, you're far off. You're out there somewhere and you're not doing your job as judge. But God says, I will come near to you for judgment. He is near enough to hear their complaint, and he will come even more near in the person of Jesus and even more near in the Holy Spirit. He is answering specifically their complaint. I am not far off, but I'm going to come even closer. Are you ready? Then God says that he will be swift to judge. The people had complained again, where is God's justice? And that his justice was slow in coming. Here he says, I will be quick to testify. God is saying that his justice will come quickly. His appearing in the person of Jesus will be unexpected, but his judgment will be quick. And at the same time, God doesn't operate on our timetables. That's where it's so difficult for us, because our idea of quick isn't God's idea of quick. You know, God operates outside of time. We are so attached to that thing on the wall with numbers and hands. God doesn't have one of those. He's not obligated to, in any point in time, conform to our understanding of time. He operates outside of time. But yet he says his judgment will come quickly. Now, God points out here in this verse all the things that he's going to be quick to judge. And here's the shock. He's going to judge all people equally. You see, the people of the day thought they were getting a free ride simply because they were God's chosen people, that they were the Jews. Well, God judged those nations, but we're your people. We're the Jews. Like, we got this made, right? God says, no. I'm coming. My Messiah is coming for you. And I will be quick to judge you. And we know that God isn't talking about foreign nations here. He's not looking to hold the foreign nations accountable to these things, because he had not given them the law. He had given his people the law. And this is what he is holding them accountable to here in this verse. The people are saying, where's the God of justice? And God is saying, I'm going to judge you by the same standard that you've used against other people. Now, all the sins that he mentioned here are very specifically dealt with in the Old Testament. And all of them are mentioned many times. So the people had no excuse. They knew what was expected of them. Look at this list again. They had complained that there was no justice, and then God says, but you have withheld wages. Or poorly paid as well. It can be either. Now think about it. They're crying out, where is the God of justice? And he's saying, but you're not paying your workers. God accused them of oppressing widows and orphans. Throughout the Old Testament, he says time and time and time again, care for the widows and the orphans. And yet here he says they were oppressing them. He accuses them of poorly treating aliens or immigrants, denying them justice. Throughout the Old Testament, he tells us how to treat the immigrant, the alien. Are not all of these issues of injustice? They're saying, where's the God of justice? And he's saying, you don't pay your wages. You mistreat and oppress orphans and widows, and you mistreat and oppress the aliens. Are not those issues of injustice? You see how he has to refine us first. Now, we could ask the question, well, do you see the hypocrisy in their complaint? Right? They're saying, where's the God of injustice? And he's like, whoa, wait, but look at what you're doing. Now, why have the people of Malachi's day reached this point? Look at the beginning of the verse. I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. Sorcery meant that they were looking to other gods. They were looking to other sources for wisdom and input. That's called syncretism. I'm going to take God, but I don't think he's completely good or completely sufficient, so I'm going to take a little of something else, and maybe together I can concoct my own God thing that'll work for me. That's called syncretism. So it starts out by saying that he's going to judge sorcerers. So we know right off the bat that they had not been single-mindedly focused on God, and they had been involved in syncretism, inventing their own theology, and that's really popular today. To invent your own theology, whatever works for you. Then he says, the adulterer. Now, he's probably talking about idolatry, because throughout the Old Testament, when God uses the word adulterer, he's talking about people who are idolatrous. You're having an affair with your own gods, not me. He might be referring to literal adultery, because they were treating their wives treacherously. We know that from chapter 2, and it's probably both. But do you see the syncretism again? They're engaged in idolatry and they're not being faithful to their wives. And so you see the condition of their heart. And then he says perjurers. So they're lying. And again, they're probably lying about God. They're probably saying God is not good. And they're going around and telling other people, yeah, the God of Israel, he's eh. So they were people of little character because they had lost their single-minded focus on God. And so it's a slippery slope from there into doing all these other things where you simply don't pay wages and you oppress the widows. And then at the end of the verse, he makes another statement related to how they got to this place. It says, and you don't fear me. Now, the fear that he is talking about, of course, is reverent fear, holy fear, fear rooted in love. This is the second time in Malachi that God has accused them of not fearing him. Without this fear, there's no desire or compulsion to follow in God's ways. They had lost their love and fear of God, and it was largely due to syncretism, starting with sorcery. Now, does not the risk remain the same for us today? Starts with a little wrong understanding of God. Is God really good? Remember the two lies of Satan? Is God good and who am I? When I don't really, really read and understand Scripture, then it's hard to have that understanding that God is good all the time. So it starts with a little wrong understanding. Is God good? After all, look at all the injustice in the world. How could God be good? Followed by a little syncretism. You know, since I'm kind of questioning the goodness of God, I'm going to look at a horoscope, see what might be coming my way. I'm going to use a crystal. I'm going to dabble in some New Age meditation, see if I can tap into another spirit. I'm going to invent my own theology. I'm going to pick and choose the things about God that I want to believe. Then suddenly there's no fear of God anymore. Because God has become something of our own creation. You see, you can't have a reverent fear for God if God is something that you have created. And so if we're creating a God of our own understanding, we lose the fear. And once we lose the fear, our behavior follows. And suddenly we're just like the people of Israel. Wandering around doing our own thing, wondering why God isn't there. So really, fundamentally, it starts with this understanding that God is good. And that he sent Jesus to purify us. Now, the people here in this day of Malachi, they didn't care about following God's ways. They had reached this point, and they were just looking out for their own interests. And yet, somehow, they expected God to exact his justice according to their desires. Let me read to you a quote from commentator Peter Verhoef. He says, in reality, they wanted to make God subservient to their secularized interest of their own existence. That is still true today. To have prosperity for the sake of prosperity, and even the coming of the Messiah had to serve their own political interests. Even in their end times expectations, they were taking the covenant relationship between God and themselves for granted. They thought that he was bound to bless them if they served him in a mechanical way, despite all their sins. Ouch. So the question for the people of Malachi's day and ours is not, does God bless the evil and the wicked, but do we live according to his ways? Are we living in a purified place, a purified state? The coming of Jesus, Christmas, is really about justice. Jesus comes and he stands ready to judge us by the very means that we have judged the world. But more importantly, he comes to cleanse us, to purify us, to be like a refiner's fire in our life. And so as we near Christmas, I want to think about a couple of things related to this passage. Are we looking on others with contempt, thinking that they are the wicked sinners? Are we following after the ways that God has for us? Are we single-minded toward God? Now, again, on the flip side, don't beat yourself up. I know the enemy loves to come and do that. Oh, well, you let your front tires roll past that white stop line at that last intersection. You're not really a Christian. Single-mindedness toward God isn't about our behavior first. It's about our heart first. Does my heart long after God more than any other thing or any other person? Because when my heart longs after God, my behavior follows. But if we start with the behavior, we lose the heart. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, and rightly so, but ironically, has the season of Christmas become a distraction from Jesus? I really struggle with Christmas because none of it seems to be about Jesus. And as we head closer to Christmas, let's remember some of the complaints that God had against the people in this verse. Ones that are so easily and subtly we can partake in. He says, I hold this against you, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. the two that really jump out at me. First one is defraud laborers of their wages. The second is deprive aliens of justice. When we purchase, you know, we might think, well, I'm not defrauding any laborers of their wages. I'm not an employer. I don't have employees. But when we make cheap, when we purchase cheap foreign-made products, are we not defrauding someone of wages? You know, outside of the United States, most people live on a dollar a day. And how many of those products are in our stores that we will purchase for Christmas? Oh, Jesus, we love you, and we're out shopping, and all the while we're actually defrauding laborers of their wages. Unhappy job. So as we purchase our Christmas presents this year, let's think about what we're buying and where we're buying it. Who made this product? Am I contributing to the kind of things that God held the Jews accountable to? And then the second one is deprive aliens of justice. When we hate the aliens living among us, we deprive them of justice. How can I possibly be for justice if I hate you? And I can't for the life of me explain it, but there's such animosity and hatred in our nation toward aliens and immigrants. I've heard Christians say, yeah, but all these immigrants, they're of a different religion. So were the people in Molokai's days. They were all Baal worshipers. Christ is coming to bring God's justice. But as we approach Christmas, let's keep our eyes on the fact that the justice he brings is a refining process in us. As we approach Christmas, let's keep our eyes and hearts and minds on Jesus, not all the chaos. Let's allow him, even in this Christmas season, to refine us, to point out the things in us that are not pleasing to him. And at the same time, do not let the enemy beat you up. I've had too many conversations about that this week. The enemy's on a tear. Oh, you're not a good Christian. You didn't do this, you didn't do that. It's not about my behavior. Being a good Christian is loving Jesus in your heart. Allowing him to transform us. Allowing the kingdom to become the most important thing in my life and in my mind. But as we approach Christmas this year too, let's also be the hands and feet. I mean, you know me, I'm like all in supernatural Holy Spirit guy, right? But there's also this thing where he calls us to be the hands and feet of justice. So where are the people around us this Christmas season who are being oppressed? Or who just need someone to love on them? Because we have freed our own hearts to be able to love those who are different than us. Amen? All right. Call the worship team back up. Let's sing our last song.